Morning. Good to see you guys. Always honored to be here with you. So this is a very long section. We're kind of trying to take out the end of Acts in these large chunks. And I'm actually going to extend a little further by kind of looking at the rest of Acts, but just certain parts to pull out a theme. When I read this part of the Bible, this part of Acts, like in the beginning, you have these crazy things that are happening, right? Like in the upper room, the Holy Spirit falls and people start speaking in tongues, and people that are there are hearing the disciples speak in their own languages, like they're understanding the tongues, and we have people getting healed and thousands being brought to the Lord at a time. There's this thing where, like, Paul was healing so many people, and the power of God was so much on him that people would bring a handkerchief to Paul to just touch. And then somehow the power of God was on the handkerchief, and they would take it to someone that was healed or someone that was sick, and they would be healed. Like, throughout Acts, we have these crazy things happening, and then we get to the tail end of it, and it kind of starts to feel a little boring. Seems like from now until the end of Acts, everything is directed towards getting Paul to Rome. There's an absence of crazy conversion. We don't see that really happen. We don't see the power of God being transferred through handkerchiefs or other stuff like that. We don't see the Holy Spirit falling on people. Apart from stuff that happens when Paul is shipwrecked on a boat heading to Rome, the rest of Acts looks pretty normal. Looks a lot like real life. Now, so what we have happen here is there's a plot to kill Paul, and these Jewish leaders and Jews, they get together, about 40 of them, and they say, "We're not going to eat or drink until Paul dies." And they go, "Let's call him back to the Sanhedrin so we can put him on trial again, and when he's on his way there, we're going to kill him." Now, somehow, Paul's nephew finds out about this, comes to Paul with it, and Paul, instead of calling down the fire of God or asking God to protect him, he tells his nephew, "Go tell the Roman commander this." Roman commander hears it. He goes, "Oh, gosh, we got to get Paul out of here." And he surrounds him with, like, one-third of the garrison. They take him to Felix, who's kind of this Jewish leader at the time. Now, Felix, this guy was a slave. The historian Tertullus says that he was a king that governed with the mind of a slave. He had somehow earned his freedom and then gotten favor with people that were high up in the Roman Empire. And so now he's kind of a leader. And he comes before Felix. And the Jewish leaders back in Jerusalem, they hire this lawyer to come and prosecute him. And the lawyer gives this really good prosecution of him. Then here's Paul's defense. Paul just defends himself. He says, "All this stuff that they're saying I did, I didn't do it, and this is why I didn't do it, and here's my evidence." Just using reason and logic to refute him. And Felix, we're told that he knows that Paul is innocent. He knows that he didn't do anything wrong, and he had heard of the gospel before, this thing that they were saying Paul was spreading and using to rile people up. And so he holds Paul. He doesn't want to let him go because he knows it would anger the Jews. But he keeps him imprisoned for 2 years. It's like a light imprisonment. He, like, keeps him around, takes care of him. He's living in this old palace, probably, like, not, like, shackled. Like, he probably has his freedom inside of this place he's taken care of. And we're told that Felix brings Paul to him often to talk. But it's not because he's interested in the gospel. We're told that he brings him to him because he's hoping that Paul's going to bribe him. For 2 years, this happens. Then at some point, he gets transferred to this other Roman leader who took over for Felix because Felix handled something badly and was demoted. Festus and King Agrippa, these two leaders. And he's in front of them again. And they go, "Why are you in prison? Let's hear about this." And Paul gives his testimony for a third time. He says, "This is what happened to me on the road to Damascus. This is who God is." And like right when Paul's at the height of his argument, King Festus goes like, or King Agrippa goes, "You don't think you'd make me a Christian that easily, Paul?" He interrupts him. And Paul goes, "I wish that you were just like me right now, except for these chains. I wish you didn't have these chains." Nothing crazy. He's just like arguing and going back and forth. Then the leaders, the two guy leaders and then one of their sisters, they go away and they start talking about what Paul said. But they don't talk about the gospel. They don't start debating whether it's right or wrong. They like hear Paul give this amazing account of his testimony. They leave, and then among themselves, they decide that he's not guilty. Like it's almost as if Paul's testimony went over their heads and they were sitting there the whole time just trying to figure out if he was guilty, which is what their job was. But you would hope that if he's presenting the gospel, there'd be some miraculous conversion or shift. He appeals to Caesar. They go, "We could have set him free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar." And being a Roman citizen, that means that he could go to Rome and present his case to Caesar. Gets in this crazy shipwreck, almost dies. God provides. A snake bites Paul. Paul doesn't die. People start thinking he's a god because he doesn't die. He gets to Rome, gets put under house arrest, and from what we can tell, he's there for the rest of the book of Acts, being visited by people, writing. There's one point where a huge crowd gathers outside of the house that he's in, and he like preaches the gospel, and we're told that like some people believe and some people don't. From here until the end of Acts, for some people reading it, it can be kind of underwhelming. It reads more like a history book than an account of God moving through his people. This crazy guy, Paul, doesn't seem so crazy. It seems like he's just trying to defend himself. He's making good, rational arguments. When he shares Jesus, it doesn't have this huge, life-changing, culture-changing impact. These leaders, the leaders in the Roman Jewish world of the day, were there in front of Paul, and they don't get converted. At least we're not told that they do. This is kind of not what we expect of Paul or of God. We expect God to work in these big supernatural ways. We see him working in the Bible in this, like the chapter right before. And yet, here we are with kind of a very normal account of how things proceed in everyday life. We don't need to imagine, we don't need to, someone can read this as a history without needing to believe in God. Seems to be an account of Paul doing things in his natural strength out of his own ability. He argues his case by himself using reason and logic. When the plot to kill him is revealed him by his nephew, he doesn't say, "God's going to protect me." He doesn't put God to the test to show up and make sure he doesn't get killed. He sends his nephew to go tell the Roman commander, who then uses the strength of men to prevent, like, this tragedy. Like, what a great time for God to show up with fire from the sky and consume the guys that were trying to kill Paul. What a great time for Paul to stand there and then start preaching the gospel and have all those 40 guys that were trying to kill him be converted and come to know Jesus. Like, I can start thinking of all these great ways that story could have gone down. And how does it go down? He says, "Nephew, go tell the Roman commander." And then the Roman commander goes, "Oh, like, we have to protect him with our soldiers." Doesn't take a lot of imagination for that. Seems like a great opportunity to show the glory and the power of God that is missed. We can read this and then wonder, why didn't Paul expect God to protect him? Why did he turn to the strength of men instead of God? Although to us it doesn't look like God intervened here or was present in this situation, Paul actually tells us in chapter 26 that he was. It's a little sideline when he's giving a presentation to, I think it's Felix. He says, "The Jews have been trying to kill me for a little while now, but it's been God that has protected me for this whole time." So when we take that and apply it to our story, the protection of the soldiers in the eyes of Paul, was the protection of God. God, although it was man that orchestrated everything that happened in our passage, Paul believes that it was God that was the one that was protecting him. He considers the strength of man, the use of the Roman soldiers for protection, as part of God's protection. Now, it looks identical to what people do on their own. And there wasn't any distinct evidence there that it was that God was involved. But Paul tells us that he was. And this brings up a very important truth. It's that God is always active in our lives. There's one point where these Jewish leaders are harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath because he healed somebody. And instead of like trying to argue, like, I healed somebody, guys. Like, look, this guy's walking now. Like, that should be a good reason to break the Sabbath. He turns to the leaders and he says, my Father is always working and so am I. He goes, I'm not going to honor the Sabbath like you think it needs to be honored. My Father, God, is always working and I will also be working. Almost to say, like, I'm going to keep doing this. It says that in John 5:17. God is not like humans. He's not like us. In the sense that he doesn't get bored or lose interest in us. His eyes are always on us with constant concern for how our lives are evolving and how we develop. He's actively engaged in shaping the person that you are becoming. C.S. Lewis has this great analogy, though, of how he walks his dog. And sometimes as he was walking his dog, the dog would go on the other side of a lamppost. And he would like try and walk back around, but he would end up getting tangled up. And Lewis would have to sit there and wait for the dog. He'd kind of be able to pull, but he'd have to wait for the dog to entangle himself before they could keep walking forward. And he used that as an analogy for what it's like with God. God is always trying to move us towards a place of becoming who we are supposed to be. But when we walk on the other side of the lamppost, it's going to feel like we're not going anywhere. Because we walked on the other side of the lamppost, because we've tangled ourselves up. God is always trying to move us forward. Now, where we want to run into trouble is when we start trying to impose our limited vision on God's eternal vision. So when we start to think that the way that we see things is actually how they are, and that the strategies that we can come up with are the best strategies to approach the problems that come up in front of us. We start to take what we see and understand as a determiner of what actually is. Now, our vision is fairly limited, which leads us to make decisions and judge things oftentimes wrongly. I'm sure we can think of examples in our own lives where we've thought something was and it actually was not. A good example that I tend to think of for this is this battle that happened in 1346. As a history major, I'm going to geek out on you guys for a second. But it was called the Battle of Crecy, and it was between the English and the French. And what the English had, they had like 2,000 longbowmen with this new technology called the longbow, which was a bow that was about the height of a man, and it could fire much farther than anyone kind of had experienced before. It was a new technology. And they landed in France. And France, they'd fought battles for centuries, right? They had these knights, these guys in full armor on these giant war horses, these lances. And they had, like, many more thousands of men than the English did. And they saw the English lining up, and they thought to themselves, this is going to be so easy. They don't have armor. They just have bows and arrows. Like, we're going to destroy them. And these guys in full armor, like these battle horses. They'd fought this way for years. They start galloping over the plain, and the English longbowmen just cut them down, like destroy them. Thousands upon thousands of men and horses are destroyed. There's like mud on the plain, which made it worse. Oftentimes, we live life and we take our past experiences and the knowledge that we have right now and believe it to be the best knowledge. We act according to what has happened and what we know presently. Oftentimes, though, discluding what new information there might be in the future. we tend to be kind of short-sighted. God's vision, on the other hand, is eternal and it's perfect. He doesn't miss anything, and he does not judge poorly. He has perfect reasoning and understanding of how things have happened, are happening, and will happen. It's therefore in our best interest to submit to his guidance and allow the Holy Spirit to guide us in all truth, as Jesus tells us he was meant to. But part of the problem is that we don't always like to be guided. Sometimes hard for us to submit. A sort of dependence is something that we actually kind of try and get away from as we get older. Like, we've had to submit to our parents for a large part of our lives. And now, oftentimes, a lot of you guys in college, this is the point of you guys really becoming individuals. And so when we hear God's call to submit to his leadership and guidance, it's not always something we want to jump into. We have a deep value for making our own choices and decisions. Lewis has this analogy, C.S. Lewis, of building a house. I know you guys have probably heard this before, but it's almost as if we invite Jesus into our lives like we're inviting a dinner guest over. And we have dinner with Jesus, and we say, oh, it's super nice hanging out with you. Nice talking to you. Have a good night. But instead of leaving, Jesus starts to, like, move around furniture. Like, he gets up and he takes a chair in the place right by the fire where you liked it, and he, like, moves it over up against a wall. And you're sitting there watching, you're like, that's kind of weird, but we'll just see where it goes. And he's, like, he continues to, like, move around tables and adjust things, and all of a sudden he's, like, taking rugs and putting them in other parts of the house. And then we're like, you should stop. I have everything laid out the way I want, like, this is good. We had a nice dinner. It's probably time for you to leave. But then he, like, goes into your garage and he gets a hammer and he starts putting holes in the wall. And you're like, whoa, stop. Like, I made that wall. That is the wall I like. I don't want you to change it. And he starts knocking down walls. He starts, like, tearing down wallpaper. He starts throwing away complete sets of furniture. And you're completely livid because this is your home and this is the way you had things. But then, as you are standing outside, like, crying, watching your home be destroyed, you start to realize something. Like, Jesus, he was putting holes in walls, but then he starts to put new walls up. And he starts to construct new wings. And he's putting on a taller roof. And you start to realize that when you thought you could invite Jesus in for a nice dinner and then ask him to leave after when it wasn't convenient anymore, he's actually building a whole new you. And he's not leaving. You start to realize he's turning that small little house that you were so proud of into a mansion that's actually something beautiful. That's Jesus. That's how he works. We think that we can give him a little part, but he says, you need to give me everything. I will take everything, but you can trust that I will turn it into something more beautiful than you could have ever imagined. Now, Paul knew that even though there wasn't any divine intervention here, the happenings and proceedings were God's design and evidence of his care for him. Now, our lives can very quickly start to look like there's no evidence of God working in them. Especially as some of you guys are going to graduate and go off into the job world, it is very easy for life to start to become repetitive, boring, and non-eventful, and because of that, to start to believe that God is not active in it. The thing that guided and assured Paul, though, through this whole thing was that first verse that was read. From now until the end of his time in Rome or wherever he ended up dying, the thing that held him from here until Rome was God's word to him that you are going to go to Rome and you are going to share the gospel there. What Paul heard in those words was his purpose. In those words, Paul received his purpose. And that purpose sustained him through the boring trials, through 2 years of imprisonment, with nothing eventful that we can look at in the Bible and say, oh, that's why you did that. 2 years. That's why Paul could keep on going up in front of these guys. That's why he could not worry about being killed, because he knew that God had a purpose for him, and he trusted that God was going to see it fulfilled. Now, when I say purpose, purpose is the thing that we are put on earth for. It's the reason why we exist. It's why your neurons and genetics are structured and designed with particular preferences and abilities, why you were born at this specific time in history, in the place you were, to the family you were. Purpose is the reason behind all of those things. Think about that for a moment. Like, God specifically chose you to be born at this point in the world's history. Not 100 years before, not 100 years in the future. He wanted you to occupy this specific time now. For a specific purpose. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. God is working in us, through us, to fulfill a specific purpose for a specific reason. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he had planned for us long ago. Think about that verse for a second. That's a pretty crazy verse. God had planned things for you to do long ago, before you were born, that he is in the process of getting you ready to accomplish. He is trying to turn you into the person that is able to complete those things and do those things. The Father has you on this earth for a specific purpose. There is meaning to your life. There is intention to your life. You have been carefully and thoughtfully designed to accomplish specific things and to fulfill a specific purpose. Now, there's a generally proclaimed purpose for all of us. We're told that when we look at the Bible, a purpose that God definitely has for us is to, one, enjoy him. God desires for us to enjoy him and what he has created and given us. Being a Christian, contrary to what some people think, does not mean that you have to live a boring, dull life. In fact, it is meant to be the very opposite. We're also told that to be a child of God, one of our purposes is to glorify God, which means to make God look good. If you glorify God, you're making him look good. To be lifted up in yourself and in the eyes of others. To exalt him in front of the world and in front of yourself. Can we throw the Westminster Catechism? There we go. Nice. So, bunch of really learned men came up with reasons why man exists, and this was the thesis. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the general purpose for you sitting here right now. This is the overarching theme of what you will accomplish in this life if you are walking with the Lord. It is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Now, God has designed each of us to carry out these purposes, to glorify and enjoy him in different ways. We all have different abilities and strengths that serve this end. Okay, now, God is very into purpose. He cares a lot about it. He doesn't just care a lot about it, but he cares that we know a lot about it, that we are convinced that he has a purpose for us. When God first created man, Adam and Eve, the very first thing that he did with them, that he said to them, was first he blessed them. But then he gave them their purpose. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. I want you guys to read this. Where are we? Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Now, when we're looking at Genesis, we're looking at the original design for man before sin entered the world. This is almost like a pure version of what God intended for humanity that we get a glimpse into. Verse 27, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. Stop. Just sit on that for a second. Do you see the purpose that he is giving man there? Now, I think we've talked about this at some point, but what God is doing throughout all of creation is he is creating a temple for himself to reside in, a temple for his presence to dwell in, of which man and woman were stewards of. They were stewards of this temple, and they were caretakers of the earth that was God's temple. Now, God gives them commands here. He tells them what they are meant to do. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. So when we get that command to fill the earth, that means that the earth was not already filled. There was stuff outside of the Garden of Eden that the Lord's presence had not taken what it was in Eden and spread throughout the rest of the earth. The earth needed to be filled with that relationship between God and man. And they were also commanded to govern it. They were purposed to be governors of the earth. Men and women were meant to reign, that word reign, over the fish of the sea, over creation. Like, that is nuts. He then tells them what he has provided for them in order to achieve this. The next verse he says, look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food, and I've given every green plant as food for all the wild animals. Oftentimes, we want the provision first before we start walking in the purpose. We say, God, if you really want me to go on mission, or if you really want me to go into this job, I want you to show me how you're going to get me there first. We want to see the path laid out before we take that first step. Now, God is the opposite. God asks us to take the first step before we see the path laid out. I always think of that scene in Indiana Jones at the very end when he's almost to the Holy Grail and he has to get through this whole like series of kind of tests before he gets to the Holy Grail. And one of them is this big chasm and all he has is like some hint to just step out. And he steps out. He just follows it, blind faith, and he lands on this like invisible path. That is entirely what God wants us to live this life in, that risk, that faith. Because when you take the step out without seeing exactly how he's going to prepare it for you, it builds trust between you and him. Because then you're basing your actions on his voice and his goodness as a father instead of what you can perceive with your own natural abilities. And then when you see that what he says is actually how it happens, and it is actually good, you start to trust the voice of your father more. And then you become more dependent on his voice and not just what you see, which is his goal. He wants people that are fixed on him, not on the waves, right? People that look at him, not at the craziness of life around, because when we're fixed on him, when we're listening to his voice and taking that as a source of truth and goodness instead of what we can perceive, those people walk through life differently. Those people walk through life glowing in a dark and weary world. That's what he's getting us to. We build trust with him when we do it that way. Paul could take this lack of divine intervention in his life in the book of Acts at this time and not be discouraged by it because he had seen the Lord do through him what God had proclaimed and promised over and over again. So God says, you're going to Rome. Paul had seen God fulfill his word time and time again. When God told Paul to do something and Paul did it, and good things happened when he saw that it was good, he could trust that God, one, would fulfill his promises and that it would be good. So when God says, you're going to Rome, you're going to spread the gospel there, Paul knew that everything in between then and the time he got to Rome was purposed by God and that he would be safe until he met that end. God cares so much about sharing his purpose for you with you because purpose creates empowered world changers. When we know our purpose as humans, you walk through this life very differently. You start to change the environment around you. You start to change the world around you. Now, nothing scares Satan more than the children of God that are sure of who they are and what they have been put on the earth to do. That terrifies him. For the reason that when we're walking in our calling and our purpose, we declare to the world that, one, we're valued, that humans are not just an accident, and that there is meaning to life. The human heart springs to life when there's meaning. When we become who we are meant to be, which means when we start reflecting and glorifying Jesus to the world comes into contact with people that are sure they have a purpose in their lives. They are reminded of how they want that, and then they will start to seek it out. We all want purpose. We all want to know that we have been placed on this world for some reason. Can you throw up my meme? You guys know Harold? Oh, he's my favorite meme face. You guys seen this guy around? After spending many years investing, I get to live comfortably for 9 days. This is in large part the world's version of purpose. I mean, it's satire. Like, people actually do work towards that 401k that can provide for them comfortably in retirement. Like, that's the reality behind why this is funny. For the world, a large amount of purpose comes from having a family, owning a house, stopping work as soon as possible, and then spending the time between your retirement and death, wearing comfortable white shoes, being able to keep the heating on in your home, being able to eat well and take walks on the beach. Maybe own a small dog. When you examine what the world's version of meaning and purpose is, we come up very depressed. If we actually looked at where the world wants us, wants our lives to go, it's very depressing. If you want to get a little bit more cynical, society has, some people see society as being structured in such a way that our lives, that we have been raised up and trained so that we can spend our lives building an economy as useful cogs, as people that produce. And then when we are no longer good at producing, when we reach a certain age, that's when we're decommissioned and just live out our days until we die. Now, my question to you is, do you want that existence or not? Do you want to be a cog in the great machine of some country's economy? Or do you feel like there is something more? I can tell you that I feel that there is something more. Part of this, too, purpose becomes really clear and really evident when we start seeing life as a battle. We are engaged in a battle between good and evil. Whether you sense it or feel it right now or not, there is a struggle, a cosmic struggle going on right now. There's perhaps no greater battlefield in this war than the battle over our belief of whether we matter. Satan would love for you to believe that there isn't a reason for you, that your life is pointless, because what that means is that you won't be effective and you won't live fully. And the reason why he wants that is because when you are not living and being the person that you were meant to be, when you live thinking, my life is meaningless, I just need to make as much money as I can or gain as much authority or power as I can or get as much people's praise as I can, you are obscuring the image of God in you. God created you to be something so much more, a steward of the earth, someone that takes his kingdom and spreads it powerfully throughout the earth. And when you settle for spending your life to gain a certain amount of figures in your bank account or whatever you're going after that is not God's purpose, it covers up the God in you. It makes you lesser. Don't forget, orcs were elves once. You guys heard me use this analogy? You guys familiar with Lord of the Rings? I should have this established by now. But in the franchise Lord of the Rings and the book by J.R.R. Tolkien, the orcs, the evil characters, they were beautiful elves, like created creatures once. They were good. And what happened was through long periods of torture and darkness, they were turned into these evil creatures. Satan is trying to do the same thing with us. Satan knows how the whole story ends. He knows that he will eventually be destroyed. But what he wants to do is turn as many people as he can into people that do not show the goodness of God and show that they do not believe that God is good as an attempt to defame God, to say to the world and to God, look, your goodness isn't really that good. These creatures that you put so much faith in, these people that you thought that would cover the earth with your goodness, look at them. They're spending their days at a little desk trying to earn more figures for their bank account, thinking that they don't matter, just waiting for death to happen. Look. And we play into that. You must see this life as a life with two sides. Two sides that are in contention. Satan knows what is going to happen, that the ending is already written, but he wants to distract and confuse us. He wants to pervert God's creation as a means of insulting God and a means of disproving his goodness. There's a reason why we love those scenes and stories where good clashes into evil. There's a reason why that resonates with us. Think of a favorite movie or a book where there's a great battle at the end. And it's because we are in a cosmic struggle right now. Same love for you to believe that it's not happening, but it is. And when we walk in our purpose, when you are aware of why you were put on this earth, you are made incredibly deadly to him. You become someone that spreads the kingdom throughout the earth. Now, I do not mean that we are supposed to be militant. This is what I mean when I say this. Like, I am a teacher. I've chosen to be a teacher with my profession. I see my job of being a teacher as one of fighting evil, as crazy as that sounds. I see what I do in the classroom as fighting evil. And what I mean by that is, like, I have one student who has never known her dad. But what's worse is that hasn't just stayed out of her life. What he'll do is he'll call her up and say, hey, I'm going to pay for you to come down and visit me in Mexico this year. Or I'm going to come out there and see you. And each time he doesn't. So this little girl has grown her heart's grown hard. She's become very independent, very assertive. Like, she's kind, but she's just very closed off. And one day she shares about how her dad told her he was going to come visit her again, and he didn't. Think about what that does to a kid's heart when they haven't met a parent, and the parent doesn't just stay out of their lives, but promises to come back in or to see them and then doesn't. And as we're walking out to lunch, I pull her aside and I tell her, you are so valuable. You are so special. I would be lucky. Any dad would be lucky to have you as their daughter. And she just starts crying. And I hold her and I say, let me give you a hug. And I hold her and I just speak over her. You are so special and you are so loved. That is my fight against evil. Disconnection between a parent and a child, that is evil. Dishonesty in business, evil. People dying because they do not have medicine that they need, evil. So when you start thinking about what you're going to do in life and why you were here, it does not mean that you have to go on mission. It does not mean you have to go out hunting demons. It means that you have to think about what unique skills and gifts you've been given by the Lord, what unique passions and interests you have been given by the Lord, and figuring out how you can use those to fight evil. What you are going to use those for in this life, to spread the kingdom of God throughout the earth. What do you enjoy? What do you come alive doing? I'm going to say, look at that place and sit with God on that and ask Him, is this something that you have given me unique purpose in doing? Is this what you want me doing in life? Now, as I'm talking right now, I can already see some people thinking that this is specific with work, with a profession. And it is not. A profession is an outpouring of your purpose, of your calling. So my vocation has found an outpouring, has found an outlet through teaching, through the school system. But that vocation would continue if I was transplanted into another profession. I would continue trying to work out this purpose that I feel I've uniquely been given, one to work with children and one to unite, reintroduce people to their father. That's something I'm very passionate about. And I will find a way to do that in whatever profession I end up in. But that is a thing that carries me through. That is a thing that I can always look back and gauge my actions by, is that purpose. One of the scariest things I ever had to do was follow the voice of the Lord away from a specific profession. So God, I was very sure that my purpose was to care for children, because those children grow up into adults and have their own families and children one day, and they pass on whatever they had to their kids. So the way to stop generational evil is to start with the children. I was very sure that God wanted me to do that. I had the skills there, I had the passion, I had the interest. And I had enrolled in a teaching program to gain entrance into a profession where I saw that happening the most, where I had access to children and access to care for them well. Right? Logical, teaching. I'm in this program, everything looks amazing, like great. 3 months in, and I'm sitting in church, and in the most real way I've ever experienced, God says you need to leave the program. I go in and I, over a period of like a week or so, I talk with the right people and I say I just have to leave. No one asks me why, which I'm thankful for, because that would have sounded really crazy to say God told me to leave, to especially UCSB professors who don't really have a paradigm for that. And I lay on my floor and weep the first day that I didn't go back to class. Just laid there and cried. Because I had already aligned my purpose with a specific profession. I had already decided this is how it's going to happen. And that whole next year, I would love to say that God like showed me the value of walking away from that profession. I would love to say that some crazy things happened in my ministry. I would love to say that I felt this renewed sense of being close to God, but I didn't. I didn't feel anything different. It was a boring year. But it was the purpose of God that led me through to the other side. He eventually said, I can re-enter the program, and I'm not going to get into the details of it. One, because it would just take too long, and it would also sound like bragging. But the program was so much practically better the second time around and has set me up for so much more success and open doors in the teaching profession than if I had stayed in it the year before. Like supernaturally, beyond a shadow of a doubt, there were things that started in that program that have set me up for incredible influence in the teaching profession. And I would not have had that had I decided, no, God, this is how I'm going to use my purpose. This is how I'm going to walk in it. It was terrifying. But it was the best decision that I have ever made to follow the voice of the Lord. Because in the voice of the Lord, there's life. Now, again, I want to bring this back. It was his purpose. It was knowing what I had been put on earth for that sustained me through that hard decision. When you know that, you can walk through job loss, you can enjoy promotion, you can get good grades, bad grades, the approval of your parents, the disapproval of your parents, wealth, no wealth. You can receive and lose all of that stuff and still be secure in who you are and who God is. And what a way to walk through life. So the way for us to start understanding our purpose, ask yourself, like reflect, what areas of life do you feel like you've been especially gifted in? What do you feel like you've been especially gifted in doing? Ways of interacting with people, likes, dislikes, what you enjoy. I have a friend, he's in high school right now. I met him at the Korean church I used to pastor at. He loves video games, and he loves computers. Like, loves. He loves how they work and piece together. And I was sitting there last night with him, thinking, like, this kid is gifted in this. I want to see God use that for something. I think he totally can. What are you passionate about? Where do you come alive? So start looking at those parts of your life, because those things have been given to us by God. God says we all have these different gifts that we've been given us. Just make sure that whatever it is, you do it well. So the other piece is being a good steward. So if you feel like you are really good at making people feel heard and listened to, work at developing that gift. Put yourself in situations where you have to practice and get better at listening to people and making them feel heard. If you feel like you are really good with drawing, practice getting the best at drawing that you can. Because if that has been given to you by God, if that is a gift, you better believe that he's going to grow that and use that for something. And both those things, both those practical strategies, need to be done in the presence of God. So again, creating time for God to speak to you about your purpose. Do not walk through life thinking that you do not matter and that there has not been intention behind you. God is the most intentional person we will ever meet. He has reasons for doing everything. What I would like is for us to, I'm going to pray, and then do we have another song, Andrea? Cool. As worship starts, I want you to think and ask God, ask him, expecting that he's going to respond to you. What is my purpose in life? What have you put me on earth to do? And listen for what he says. Expect that he will share it with you. Jesus.